Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Last week, we began our study of Hebrews, a book that God, through the Apostle Paul, spoke to, guided, and tried to help those Jews and Gentiles, converts, who had been living under the law and now had come to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Why would they need help? Were they not closer along in their beliefs than new Christians? Ironically, it was their commitment to a learning system, the Old Testament law, that was also their stumbling block. Now, before I introduce Dr. Lyons, I want to share with you a slice of history you might not know, you might not remember, or you might not see any connection to. In late 1946, much of what the OPA, that's the Office of Price Administration, had been responsible for was handed over to the Office of Temporary Controls. Money matters were taken over by the Federal Trade Commission. The Office of Price Administration was officially closed on May 29, 1947, after 7 years of existence. Much of its work continued, however, under the auspices of different governmental agencies. For instance, the allocation of sugar and associated products was passed on to the Department of Agriculture. Rice was another commodity that became the responsibility of that bureau. Rent control was placed under the jurisdiction of the Office of the Housing Expediter. Any infringement of price control was litigated by the Department of Justice. And now let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor, can't wait to get this understanding. How are you this morning?
Oh, almost vertical, I tell you. Don't you like a bizarre segue just to get you started in the morning? Is that a good way to go?
I can't wait. I'm telling you.
You are a virtual plethora of information. I mean, I thought I had seen the morning news, but clearly you topped it today. You know, there are actually some people who might ponder, what has that got to do with our Bible study? Actually, it has a lot to do. Do you want to jump in, or would you like me to?
Well, you lost me at that price administration thing.
Oh, okay. Now, in some ways, this is a little hard for some people to grasp because, you know, in the wars we have experienced, and I think what people have to understand is, you know, we have a rather lame Congress that doesn't have a sufficient degree of backbone to stand up and actually declare something. So, I don't want people to get the wrong idea. It's not that I don't respect them, you understand. But, you know, really, from Korea conflict through the Vietnam conflict, through these other activities we've had, you know, the soldiers that were deployed there who were being shot at, they probably were under the misapprehension that they were involved in a war. The Congress, of course, in its relative wisdom, meaning that they're wise where their relatives are concerned, they never bothered to actually make it a full-blown war. Which would have meant taking the gloves off and we're going to win this thing. So, you know, it's a little hard to win a war that the country never declares a war. So that's one of the major conflicts. So mm-hmm. What has that got to do with anything? My point being that World War II was a fully declared war. The entire country was behind our troops 100%. And in doing that, that meant even the private citizen felt the angst of the war going on, the war effort. You know, I enjoy old radio shows, and every now and then you'll be listening to an old recording, and they'll play something where they're reminding the listeners to, you know, save the grease from their cooking and turn it in at the bakery or the butcher shop because that was recycled for the war effort. You know, we've never experienced that in our lifetime. Most of us have, you know, when these soldiers were deployed in various conflicts around the world and risking their lives, we still went on business as usual. I mean, if the price of gas went up, we thought we were inconvenienced. There's a big difference between that and being rationed what you can purchase in the grocery store, or a family needing to stand in line to buy six potatoes, or, you know, having a letter put in your windshield so the gas station will know how much gas they're allowed to allow you to have to do your job and get around town. Those are some of the things that people in World War II here in our country was putting up with. Another thing that was interesting, people don't realize, rubber tires were no longer for sale. People were getting used tires that were less used than the ones they had, because the main tires were being put on Jeeps and other vehicles and sent over to the war effort. You did not run down and buy a new car. Why? Because everything that was being manufactured was going overseas to the war effort. Now, what you don't think about, and it's not talked much about, is the Office of Price Control. It existed, first of all, to make sure that price gouging didn't take place, that there was a limit to what could be charged for things. And the bigger issue is when the war ended, you'd had 7 years there where people did not have a free market economy, and so nobody knew what does a bag of sugar sell for nowadays, because in a normal situation, there could have been price fluctuations going up, down, inflation, deflation. So people really didn't know what to charge for things. And so here were government agencies that were designed to help us through the transition and to sit down there and calculate out the tables and decide, all right, this is what a carton of milk is going to cost in 1948, 49 as we move forward. Sounds so bizarre. By the way, those organizations, as they were operating at that point, really don't exist. Some of them have continued in their structure, but not in that capacity, or certainly not to the extent that they were allowed to operate at that time, because there was a definite need. People did not know what is the right answer to these questions. And that brings us, believe it or not, to the book of Hebrews, because we did have people that were coming from the shadows of the Old Testament, where they learned the laws and they saw the sacrificial offerings taking place. And all of these things were lessons to learn. They saw in seeing the sacrificial lamb go up that there was a price attached to their sin. And they had to raise the animals and bring them in, and the priests had to make the offerings. And so they saw that there is a price for every sin that is committed. And they saw that under the law, the stringent structure of the law, one of the things they learned is they can't do it themselves. They will always come up short. And so by the time the Messiah comes, Jesus the Christ, they have come to realize that we need a Messiah. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't operate under the law. We can't obey the law flawlessly. And flawlessly is what it would take. So in the Old Testament, people got saved planning ahead, looking ahead, and accepting the promise of Messiah, much in the same way that we today, when we get saved, we look back and we accept the arrival of the Messiah and his death, burial, and resurrection, the Christ. And so people forget, people in the Old Testament got saved pretty much the way we got saved, both pointing to Calvary. The only difference is that we look over our shoulder towards it, and they were looking forward to the day he would come. So what happens then when these saints who have accepted Christ, and they've had this structure of having to go to temple, having to go make sacrifices, having to try to operate within the laws, which were teachers, because they didn't know what the standards would be, what happens to all those laws once they become born again, Christians? And so you see, much like the people living under the Price administration, because they didn't know the answers and they needed to find out, so people were coming out of Old Testament law because they didn't have the answers and they needed to know. And when Christ came, they had the answer. And so what Paul is doing here in the book of Hebrews is he's writing to these folks and he's telling them the things that this is no longer necessary, this thing that you do, but there's lessons here that we do still retain. There's things that the taskmaster, the law, taught us that we are stronger for, that we benefit from. In essence, what he's saying, there's some things that you learn from and you're stronger for, that there's a value in being a Jew, and there's also value in being a Gentile. He's not saying that either one, you know, is exclusively right or wrong. He said each brings something to the table, which makes total sense, because when we arrive at that table, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's also helping them to understand, where do you begin to transition at? So a lot of the things in the book of Hebrews, as we touched on last week, one of the reasons that maybe as a Gentile Christian you look at it and say, that's nice, but for a Jewish Christian to look at it and say, that is empowering, that is freedom, that's exciting. And we would probably go to the book of Romans and have a similar experience with the Jews saying, yes, I know that, obviously. And we as Gentiles would be looking at, isn't that incredible? Isn't that awesome? We each have lessons to learn, and there's certain things that each group just looks for and grabs a hold of and says, I needed to hear that. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, for reproof. But understand, for some of us, different sections of it just leap off the page and mean something extra special. Think of all the laws we have in our land, and most of the time, you know, you would think they're somewhere between interesting to inconvenience. But if you've gone through a hardship, if you've gone through a difficult moment, and that law is one of the things that kept you safe, that will always be a special law to you, no question about it. And So that's what's happening here. There are laws that they're going to learn about and that will be a blessing. There are things that they will feel such relief from as they move out from under. But always remember, when you think of Old Testament law, think of it as a very demanding teacher. You know, I look back at school, and I have teachers that I do well to make sure I forget, because I used to wonder, why did they ever go into teaching since they weren't particularly good at it? I have teachers that were just sort of fun-loving, and everybody liked that teacher. They thought they were just great. And then there's those teachers that absolutely, beyond reproach, made you stretch. And it's not that you didn't like them. It's just you knew it was going to be hard the moment you walked in that class. But there was also something in you that made you realize, I'm learning some things from this teacher, and it's worth it. And as the years went by, if anything, they're the teacher you remembered their name. And they're the teacher that helped you grow, because you learned some stuff. You might have looked at the report card and said, maybe I'm not learning anything. But you knew. You knew that you were better for the experience, you know. So to Mrs. Dillon and to Dr. Milton, in my past, thank you. Yes, I learned some stuff, even if you couldn't tell it on the report card. I did learn some stuff. How about you, Jim? You got some comments or questions out there?
Oh, you know, Pastor, the first teacher I can remember, she, and this was, I hadn't thought of this, excuse me, in years, and I'm so glad you brought it up. We had a lady named Mrs. Walker. She was our first grade teacher, and she had a brace on her hand, and her fingers were kind of gnarled and contorted. And somebody apparently had asked her about that, one of the children. And I remember her saying, well, this is the way Jesus made me. And I just remember that. I don't remember before or after, but this is the way Jesus made me. And can you imagine saying that in today's schools? That's another thing. We don't talk about God and Jesus in the schools anymore. But I just remember that, and I was thankful that back in the day that I was in school, there were Christian men and women who didn't hide their belief in our Heavenly Father and the Son that saved us. So, yeah, that's a wonderful memory, and I just also wonder, the title of today's message is Better Than Angels, and I just can't wait to see how you have given us this foundation, and now we're going to talk about better than angels in the book of Hebrews. So, yes, my hat's off, and I think yours is too, to teachers that are dedicated to helping our students understand what is necessary to be a participant in our society today, aren't you?
Absolutely. So to all those teachers out there that are growing snowflakes, shame on you. And for those of you out there who are putting some backbone into them and helping them to realize there's things worth standing for and learning to love God and our country, my high compliments to you. I know it's not easy, and it's a constant challenge, but definitely we're proud of the work that you're doing and grateful for it. What a difference it can make in people's lives. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you have good, bad, or indifferent memories, you have to remember there's probably at least one out there that touched your life for the better, and you're grateful for it. So, you know, remember that. Don't just say, like, well, they were all bad. No, you know the truth. I always thought it was sort of funny in the 60s where people say, oh, parents had it all wrong. Parents had it all wrong. Because what that meant was is clearly they all were failures, because if your parents were all wrong, then what happened to you? You know, how'd you turn out okay? So the reality is that being a parent is not an easy assignment. Being a teacher is not an easy assignment. And then, yes, even being a child is not that easy sometimes. But I think children, if they have a right, they have a right to be children while they're growing up and to learn. And it's okay to make mistakes and learn from those mistakes. Yeah, I think we do an injustice to a child when we want to parade them as adults ahead of schedule. You know, we got a busload going to Washington to protest some today, and I'm thinking they're so young they need to be in school learning, not, you know, being draped around the country for somebody's political agenda. And so there's things to learn. The law was there for a purpose. It was to teach you something. And, you know, even laws on the highway, they're there to teach you. You know, don't people say that, well, I already know how to drive? Yes, but if you come up on a stretch of road you haven't been on before, you may not realize that you can't go that fast or you need to slow up because there's a turn coming around the bend. Well, just as those simple man-made laws, there's things we can learn from God's law, and we will touch on what or who is better than the angels right after Jim opens us in prayer today.
Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and we just want to pause for a moment. We're in the fray of everyday life, Father, and we sometimes forget how fortunate we are to live in the country we live in and how this nation was founded as a Christian nation, and there would be those who would tear it down. And, Father, we ask you to continue your hedge of protection around us. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us and you love us so much. I can just imagine it would be so much easier to just be done away with us and enjoy what you have in heaven. But, Father, that's not the way you operate. You love us unconditionally. We don't understand the depth of that love. And, Father, we thank you that we can pray. It's so amazing to me that you provided a way for us to talk to you and to know as Christians, when we stepped out and accepted Jesus Christ, we were grafted into the family. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. I ask you to superintend this program tonight. And, Father, teach us as you will through our pastor, Charles. May it be exactly what some folks need to understand and to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jim. I appreciate that. Better than the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. So what about angels? Do you agree they're a supernatural race?
I do agree.
This is called a two-way conversation for a reason, by the way. Yes, you do agree. Very good. And literally their name means messengers, and so we equate them as delivering messages, and they are the servants of God, and they do those things. And something we need to understand, though, that is a tad different about angels that we don't often equate. And, you know, maybe you say, well, I don't really see angels today. Well, I think, as the scripture says, we have sometimes entertained angels unaware because they do have a desire to know more about salvation. Remember when the angel revolted Satan and tried to lead an insurrection against God, you know, he took a full third of the angels with him, and they were judged and judged strong. Now, I didn't say harshly because that would imply that maybe it went overboard. And the reality is God is a righteous judge. So, you know, no, it was the right balance. There's even a smaller group that are held to even more stringent judgment because they were involved in something else, and we can talk about that at a different time. But understand something. When the angels fell, there was a hard judgment. When you and I fell, we're looking back at Adam and Eve there in the garden, and sin came in strength into this world. Mm-hmm. Immediately, there was a plan of restoration, a plan of forgiveness. A sacrificial offering would be given. So, and we've talked about this before, so why the difference? And in essence, is that we were created for fellowship. We weren't created to simply be messengers and servants of God, although we are servants of God. We're honored to fill that role at different points in our life. We're honored to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ and to do God's bidding, to bring honor to his name. Every day I get up and pray, I pray, among other things, that God will use me to his glory and that I can be a blessing. And that demands different things of us at different times as we strive to do those things. But angels are active today, no question in my mind about that at all. But angels in the early parts of the New Testament, and certainly in the Old Testament, were, for lack of a better phrase, far more high profile. You know, they were still doing their job, but a lot of times they were more up in your face about it. And I mean that in no disrespectful way. But think of when we have Daniel, he's been praying for an extended period of time, and suddenly the angel appears before him. And, you know, he's ready to drop to the ground because of this, not expecting to see this angel appear before him. We've talked before, Mary and Joseph, angels appear for them. There's other accounts in the Old Testament where angels appear and are part of a judgment process. You know, think of the prophet of God who's riding a donkey and he's determined to go a particular direction incorrectly. And the angel is actually in his path and he's so operating in the flesh, he doesn't even see the angel, and the donkey can see it and react and respond to the situation. And so we have this scripture in the Old Testament saying the dumbass verbatim the words of the prophet. So you look at that, which is an interesting lesson. I'll do that some week. But we have these visible manifestations of angels at various points in the Old Testament and the early portions of the New Testament. As a result of that, you had within the Jewish faith of that time people that really started to focus in on angels to an extreme. And if you're thinking, well, why would anybody ever obsess about an angel as opposed to God? Well, let me put it to you this way. If I wanted to announce that I was going to do a series of meetings and I'm going to go to a city and I'm going to book a hotel room and a big conference room and say we're going to talk about the real life of prayer, I guarantee you, you'd be hearing crickets out there. I'd be having trouble getting anybody to come in the room except the people that worked at the hotel to refill the water. You know, but if I said, I'm going to talk to you about how you can see an angel, I mean, I'd be packed out. There'd be no question. Yeah. The room would not be big enough. People obsess about angels. Look at the books that are written about angels. Now, there's only a handful of books that are actually very truly authoritative and on sound doctrine. There's tons of them out there about people who felt like they had this manifestation of an angel and their life was changed and all the things they did and how they talked to angels and they worship angels. And angels are not there for you to worship them. Angels worship God. Angels are serving God. They sometimes are in a role to protect us. Other times they're maneuvering things into place so we can serve God more effectively. But we're not to worship the angels. But trust me, to this day, you know, long-term big TV show, Touched by an Angel, you know, had some weaknesses in doctrine, but it still drew a crowd because people, wow, we want to talk about angels. We want to see about angels. People obsess about it. I did a series of teaching for 12 lessons on angels. And we drew a good crowd each time. But guess what? That's not the entire focus of the Bible. And we had to approach it the right way. We had to, and there are fascinating things about angels, no question. But we worship God. And because of the angel's high profile throughout the Old Testament and early parts of the New Testament, and I still believe they're fully active, but they were not as high profile, people easily would get off course doctrinally and be obsessed about the angels rather than the message of the angels. And so when you think of angels, realize that God is God and the Son of God is most preeminent. So how do angels compare to the Son of God, especially when he takes on human form? And what does the Bible say about it? Again, remember that he is the Son of God and he's far more than the angel. So Hebrews 1, verse 4. Jim, what does verse 4 tell us?
Has he, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they? Interesting.
Exactly. Absolutely. And we never really make the comparison. Today, although we have some people who obsess about it, that run around to the conferences, that grab each new book they can find on Amazon, that will talk about angels, regardless of their doctrine, the reality is, it is the Son of God that needs to be lifted up. What did Christ say of himself? If I be lifted up, Jim, do you recall the rest of the verse? If I be lifted up,
I will draw all men unto me.
Exactly, exactly. There's no scripture that says, if you lift up an angel, you know, there's nothing there. There's no verse telling us that we have to do something specifically with angels. They are messengers. So, you know, in the day when, we used to have telegrams, they may still be out there, but you just don't think of them. You're quicker to text. But, you know, if somebody was delivering a telegram to somebody, you know, people, first of all, weren't that excited about getting one because usually the only thing that had to be delivered that urgently was bad news. But if you were getting a telegram, it wasn't the person delivering the telegram that you got obsessed about. It was the message you were obsessed about. And that's an angel. You don't obsess on the angel. You obsess on the message coming from God. And so what an incredible inheritance the Son of God has, because his inheritance is from God the Father, and that's what we learn more and more about. And if you're going to make a contrast between God's Son, Jesus the Christ, who is every bit God, and these created beings called angels, you can ask yourself, so let's talk about how did God deal with the angels versus how did God deal with Jesus the Christ. And we have that in verse 5. And Jim, so why don't you share with us verse 5?
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I begotten thee?
Exactly. There is this unique relationship of heir, of family, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not a created being in the sense that, you know, God spoke us into existence. Jesus already existed in spirit form there in the heavens, and he took on human flesh only for one purpose. That had to be no pleasure for a God or the God to take on human form with all of the weaknesses and the frailties and the pains that come with it, you know. But he wanted to be able to totally identify with us in order to bring our salvation. And so Hebrews 1:5 comes up, and again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all one, and yet the Father declares this responsibility, this unique relationship to the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. In Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God the Father, again, reinforcing this difference, he declares the servant relationship of a creation and the angels to the Son, who is Jesus. And verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so the angels I have been created with the purpose to serve and to deliver and to be the servants of God, but the Son of God is, we often refer to him as born to die because he's got this mission that's going to take him to Calvary where he's going to give up his life for us. But also understand he is born to rule because the scriptures also tell us that he will rule and reign here on this earth. And we, because we have adoption in Christ at the moment of our salvation, we will rule and reign with him, which is something we learn about in the book of Revelation and in other passages. A powerfully unique and wondrous relationship. So before I go any further, Jim, let me give you a chance to jump in there.
Well, Pastor, the word begotten has always kind of intrigued me. And God is saying that this day I have begotten thee. So in my mind, begotten doesn't necessarily mean I just created you, but he is, I suppose, and this is what I would love clarification on, I am bestowing on you a special privilege, a special mission. Begotten, I think, has a different meaning than what I would normally think of. Am I correct on that?
I think we, you know, almost do it an injustice because we don't take the time to say, all right, so what exactly does that verse or that word actually mean? So, mm-hmm. You know, I'm glad you brought that up. I hadn't even thought about that, but that's a very good point to bring up. And let me see what would be a good verse for that. Okay, Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 including years, and begat sons and daughters. So begotten, Hebrew word is yalad. Obviously it means to bring forth, as in the sense of a child. But think about what's going on there in this simple act. It said you have somebody who was not around, who does come into existence. There is pain associated with birth. But also think about this. There is responsibility that comes with birth. There is a new life to coming with the birth. There is a mission coming with the birth. And when I say that, you're thinking, well, how do you know what that child is going to be? Long before we discover what that child is going to be, we discover that there are two people. And for our modernists who are out there listening, I know this is a tender subject for you. Try to hang in there. A husband and a wife, a mother and a father. I know. What a concept. But they're out there, and they're going to nurture this child at the moment of birth. Hopefully by the time they've already learned the fact that they were waiting for the child to be born, that they have got some responsibilities coming in their way. But in the wake of that child actually being born, they need to realize that, and that's interesting, begotten, we tend to think of it as that there is a child going to be born. But begotten literally focuses in on that child being born. And, in fact, it's interesting. Part of its definition includes the word travail. And most people don't have a good understanding of the word travail. I think the mothers listening can understand the word travail. If they have given birth to a child, they know the word travail quite well. You know, men, you know, we think travail is when we, you know, we're driving the hammer with the nail and we, you know, sort of miss and our thumb is not quite the same for the experience. No, that is not travail. It's painful, I grant you. But no, I think only a woman who gives birth to a child can tell you what travail means. So
yes.
Think in that moment of the birth, Jim, that first time you held your daughter, did you do some instant growing up? I mean, maybe you weren't at the finished stage as a dad, but didn't you suddenly, like the whole world changed in that one moment?
Oh, Pastor, it was probably the most fearful, the most euphoric, the most, I don't know the word to describe it, but you suddenly, and I love what you said, because suddenly you're not a child anymore because you're holding a child, and you see all this promise, and of course, 9 months waiting and anticipating and all of this. And so anyone that's attended a birth like that, you cannot help but be absolutely eternally changed. Your perspective changes. You feel a wave of responsibility. You smile. You can't contain your happiness. And it was, for me, my most memorable day on this earth. You're right. It's life-changing.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's funny, as you were describing that, I don't know why it raced through my mind, but I remembered back to years ago, I was going through training, becoming a deputy in Harrison County, Mississippi. And one of the things they made us do is go through training on how to deliver a baby, on the premise that there could come a time when we would be the person on the scene and be waiting for the medical professionals to arrive and you'd have to deal with it. And I remembered what that did for my prayer life, because from that day forward, I prayed that don't ever put me in that situation, you know. So, you know, it's inconceivable, but I've seen the look on faces of people with that first child, and, you know, there's a change that takes place. And if anything, you're thinking, oh, does that instantly make you capable? No, it makes you instantly understand your limitations. It instantly, that word begotten is so powerful, because it does instantly teach you that you really are going to need to lean on God to get through this, and that only God will sustain you and get you through this. Nobody said it would be easy, but it is a powerful blessing to be entrusted with a child to raise, you know. And so this begotten of God, it's pretty amazing to think about and to realize that the Son of God, begotten of God. And I think in our spiritual birth, that being born again, I think there's a transition that takes place as we, for the first time in our lives, perhaps fully acknowledge that we are begotten of God and that we are looking to Him for our direction, for Him, for our teaching, for Him. You know, just as the child is totally dependent and helpless, you know, I think that's one of the stumbling blocks for some people getting saved, is they can't deal with, no, I'm a self-made man. You know, I said, you know, I'm not dependent on anybody. You know, and you know, I heard years ago an expression that's always stayed with me, said the trouble with a self-made man is that he has a fool for a creator, and that's true. You know, you got to realize, no, I need God, and I'm man enough to recognize the fact I need God. You know, getting back to our passage, Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son, God says to this, the Son of God, Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Think of it when you picture a king sitting on their throne and they're holding this long, what looks like a small pole in their right hand, and it's usually endowed with gold and an emblem encrusted or a precious stone on it. That's what they're talking about when they mean a scepter. It is symbolic of the fact that they rule. And it's interesting, sometimes you see them hold like a globe in their other hand. It's the kingdom that this is representing. And so what God is saying there in this passage in Hebrews is to the Son, He has told him, said, this is yours. You will rule and reign over this kingdom. And so it's a very unique role that we have with Jesus the Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. That's why later we find we will rule and reign with Him. This relationship, you know, God honors the Son in this way. And so, in essence, what's happening by that is Jesus is living His priorities. Now, what I mean by that is if God was simply still God, which He was and is, when He took on human flesh, that would be one thing. But He could have become the ultimate bully in town, you know, throwing lightning bolts out at a whim and striking people down and raising other people up on a whim. But He recognized He had a purpose in life. He recognized that He is representing the Father here on earth. He recognized He had priorities in the way that He would live. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, compared to the angels, realize that Jesus the Christ had a very different role. They are serving, He is serving God, but He is also God. And so He is representative of the Father here on earth. And people forget sometimes, we are his children. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. So when we walk about, we are about remembering that we represent a king. And that's important. Sometimes we run on our own strength. Sometimes we dash on ahead. And we foolishly forget everything we do reflects back on our Heavenly Father. If you live in a city that has an embassy, understand when you see that, person come out that's representing their country, anything they say or do reflects that entire country. It goes back to every citizen of that country. If they're a rascal and you can't stand them and they cut you off in traffic and they are arrogant, that's what you tend to think of that country because they send that person there to represent them. Jesus, the Christ, representative of the heavens, and now he's gone back to heaven to create a place for us. The very Spirit of God indwells you and me. And guess what? We are now representing God here on earth. We are his ambassadors. As Jim and I have talked again before about a youth program that was in the churches we had growing up, and I believe still are in some churches, called ambassadors, royal ambassadors. That is a strong message to send home. It's still a good message because we are ambassadors for Christ. We need to understand that. We represent a king. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, meaning the works, but thou remainest. So God lives on, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. So the stuff that people value so highly that they wouldn't dare part with, it ages. And you say, well, we age too. Physically, we get older. Hey, guess what? There is a part of me that does not age. I trust I get more mature each day, but there's a part of me that does not age because we are given eternal life at that moment of salvation. And so I will rule and reign with Christ for beyond time. I say that because there's actually a passage in Revelation that speaks of that time shall be no more. Does that mean the world comes to an end at that point? No, it means that we can retire the clocks. You can take off your wristwatch. You can stop checking your cell phone to see what time it is because it doesn't matter anymore. We're just going to live life, and we will honor God, and we will celebrate life as it's never been celebrated before. Hebrews 1:12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus the Christ is an eternal being. You've been born again. You've been placed in Christ, in the Beloved. You will be an eternal being. And then verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's us, folks. The big lesson to carry away, that Jesus and his inheritance that God has directed from the Heavenly Father, the very Spirit of God empowers us. That's what we have received as a result of his coming to earth. We don't die and become angels. That's another false teaching that floats around from anything from some artists to just people trying for the warm and fuzzy. And, you picture you're dying and you see an angel go up. No. In fact, what the scripture tells us is that at the moment of the death of a saint, at least a single, or if not multiple, angels come and brings you home to God. And so, a fascinating thing. And we have become free from the law. But being free from the law doesn't mean I abuse the law. It doesn't mean that I, can just break everything that is the standards of God. What it does mean is because I am free, I also have the inheritance. And much like the person who is an ambassador represents their country, we represent the king and we live like we represent the king. We want to honor God. We get into his word and we study and we try to grow and mature. We have an inheritance that is promised to us. But part of the inheritance also includes the responsibility. The ambassador comes, has a responsibility to honor their fellow countrymen. We have a responsibility to honor God, to bless the king, and to serve him. Jim, your thoughts on this new role that we have, this new inheritance we have, as we are both free from the law, but also accept the incredible responsibility that comes with that.
Well, Pastor, thank you for asking and giving me this opportunity, because you once again have made me stop and think. And I'm telling you, that's painful for some of us. But I love this Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, love this, for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Pastor, I've never seen that verse before in the eyes that I'm seeing it today. Thank you for pointing this out. God has provided for us. He's made Jesus sitting at his right hand, and he says, are they not all ministering spirits, these angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So I would just say this is a perfect time to talk about, how do I become one of these heirs? How do I become, it says, them who shall be heirs? I'm going to inherit. To be an heir is to inherit something. And so
correct.
You have always pointed us to the book of Romans, because this is a succinct way to answer the question, how do I become one of those heirs of salvation? And that God is going to send ministering spirits, angels, to help me. I use the word achieve, but it's not achieve as much as it is to come into this salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pastor, are you telling me that if I step out in faith and say, I'm confessing, Jesus, God, I have sinned against you, and I know it. I'm convicted today. I know that I sin. And if I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that I will be saved, and I will be an heir of salvation. Isn't that the greatest news you can imagine, that you can be saved today by just confessing your sin and believing that God raised Jesus from the dead? You are instantly saved. And Pastor, if they were to do that, if this is exactly what I need to do today to be saved and be an heir of salvation, inherit, can I lose that? What if I mess up again next week or next month? Can I lose my heirship? Isn't that a word we would use? Can I lose that, Pastor?
Yeah. Absolutely not. We have to realize that God doesn't create imperfect items. And, you know, when he set up the system for salvation, it was flawless. It was trusted the Son because it was that important. And what he promised in his word is that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present, in my favorite part, or things to come. So even if it's something that we say, well, it's not been invented yet and it comes out, guess what? None of that can cause us to lose our salvation. So that's pretty important. The other wonderful aspect of that is the fact that, you know, he put this wonderful little verse in 1 John 1:9, you know, that we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not a case of, all right, you know, Jim was optimistic. He figures maybe in a month from now he might sin again. No, I mean, if I mess up this afternoon or, you know, 20 minutes after the broadcast ends, you know, does that mean, okay, I blew it? No, it means I can confess and he will cleanse, but more importantly, he restores. And what is that telling me? It's telling me that, you know, I've been saved. And as Jim refers to, does he want a pound of flesh? No. You know, I am saved, I am forgiven, and I'm fully restored, meaning God's not going to come back tomorrow when I mess up and don't get it right and say mm-hmm. yeah, I don't know why I call you my son when you behave like that. And that's what you did yesterday. No, because it's covered by the blood of Christ, and he can, you know, he doesn't see what has been covered by the blood of Christ. So if God's not going to beat me up with it, why should I keep resurrecting old sins? First of all, I shouldn't be going back to them. And secondly, only the enemy would try to bring up sins from the past and make you feel bad. You are not a sinner. You are a sinner saved by grace. So do we still mess up because we're in this old body that is subject to sin? Yes. But we are not comfortable there anymore because something has changed inside of us. So does that mean I don't have a desire to sin anymore? I said, no, the desire is still out there. We still mess up. Temptation can't be temptation unless it's tempting. Is that a tongue twister? But it's true. Temptation can't be tempting unless it is a temptation. And so, you know, there's things that I do have under control that nobody could tempt me with that. I don't care how hard they try. It's just not going to work. But everybody has that weakness, that area that they have to be attentive to put good, strong fortifications against and say, not here. You know, it's interesting. Right now up on my screensaver on my computer, I've got a picture of a castle. And one of the things I admire about that castle, it's got strong walls. And, you know, that is the Christian faith. It's got strong walls. And as you get stronger in your faith, the walls just get more and more reinforced each day. And we need to be open enough to communicate to the world the message of the gospel of Christ and to minister to those who are hurting. But that doesn't mean we take the walls down, because the walls serve a purpose to keep sin out of our lives. And the wall of sin is God's word. God understands the value and the powerful strength of a solid wall. And our lives are surrounded with the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. And I think there is a spiritual wall around us that secures us and keeps sin out of our life. And we need to reinforce the wall every day. Well, how do I reinforce it? I don't have to go start slathering cement all over myself. No. But I do start and devote time to trying to memorize Scripture. Why? Because His Word, you know, will protect me against sin. His Word is the strength that can come into my life. The Bible says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against Thee. So there's the one of the wonderful values of memorizing Scripture, that it gives you this victory that can come into your life and help protect you from sins. And we're most open to sin when we're least open to remembering to get into His Word on a daily basis. We all need the reinforcement, you know. You know, I love the story that I heard Dr. Ed Young relate on one occasion when he went to spend some time with Dr. Billy Graham. And Dr. Billy Graham had been ill at the time, and he asked him to pray for him. And, you know, to me that would be sort of shocking, that, you know, and I've talked to other people that, you know, the ministers who went to visit a person that to them was this incredibly important figure in their life, and that person asked for their prayers. And we have a tendency to be so humble that, no, we want their prayers for us. We forget that prayer is powerful. You know, last night I was feeling very sick, and in the very midst of the middle lateness of the hour, I texted somebody and asked for prayer, apologized for the lateness of the hour. And, you know, that person called me back, and we had prayer. And, you know, some of the elements I was dealing with almost immediately began to fall away. Other parts took longer. We underestimate the power of prayer far too often. And we have to understand that if we keep our vessels clean before God, and it doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we're where we need to be yet. We've all got these things that we're dealing with. But each day, we should not be content to say, all right, this is enough. No, we should say, no, I want it even better today. Those places in my life that I'm still battling, that I'm trying to reinforce that part of the wall, where I found a breach, I need to work on it and open it up and get the sin out and get the wall restored. That's, you know, think about when we have in the Old Testament, when they go back to restore Jerusalem, they go back and rebuild the wall, and they walk the place. And each person, I love when they're describing that, where, you know, the people, as they were doing the rebuilding and working on their homes, everybody took a portion of responsibility, which was, by the way, their homes, because the back of their homes was part of the wall of the city. And they said that, you know, they would have both a spear and they would have, you know, a like a hammer or a trowel or a shovel or something. So no, part was being dealt with getting the place restored, reinforcing the wall, and the other part was they were ready for the fight, ready for the battle. And you and I need to be in that mode that we are strengthening our step walk each and every day. We're also prepared for the fight each and every day to be the warriors of God, to read his word, to share his word. And by the way, part of being a warrior for God is not only fighting sin, but also bringing others into the kingdom to share the gospel. So that person you know, that you work with, that you encounter even as a total stranger, who does not know Christ, who does not have the blessing of knowing the relationship that you have with Christ, you can share that relationship. And just as Jim a few moments ago went through that simple plan of salvation, that's something you can share and see that person go from a person who might have been hurting, might have been an adversary, suddenly to becoming your brother or sister in Christ. That is how unique it is. One other thing I wanted to touch on, because I know we're starting to run out of time. Jim, when you mentioned about Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That tells us that the very angels are, you know, helping to minister to us, involved in the battles that we face, things of that nature. I want to clarify for that, because sometimes people get confused on this. And I've heard people begin to pray and, like, issue orders out to angels that you're supposed to do this and form a protective around my house and around my home, around my life, around my children, things like that. I understand the emotion driving that. But understand, we don't fully grasp what an angel's capability is. And we have this vagueness because we don't necessarily know all but a handful of them by name. And yet there are literally legions of angels. And so I counsel you to, when you pray and you feel like you need that little protection, simply ask God to provide the protection that you need, whether that is the dispatching of angels or that is just simply restoring my confidence in my faith and in my walk and reminding me of certain scriptures, bring those to mind. That's the way to pray. Don't waste your time trying to give out orders to angels, because God will take care of dispatching the angels you need at the time you need them. You can pray to God and say, I need more assurance, I need more reinforcement, but don't you be dispatching angels. That's not our assignment. That's something God handles. And so just understand, they will be dispensed. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? He's the one who sends them forth. We're the ones who benefit from it. So, you know, we don't all need to be dispatchers. You know, I'm here at a facility that has a dispatcher. I don't, you know, grab a radio and start telling the guards where to go. I call the dispatcher if I have a problem, and they take care of business. That's the way it works. Jim, you're not going to believe this. And I know you're a believer, but you're not going to believe this. Do you know we've got less than a minute left?
Pastor, that's just long enough for me to, what one of the things that came to mind is, a ministering spirit, God must have known that we would need help. Isn't that interesting? And then this is something I would ask you as we close. Does God ever lean over to Jesus? They're on the throne. Does he ever lean over and say, look at what Jim did. Look what he said. Look how he reacted. I didn't see that coming. Does he ever say that?
Well, I don't know about the I didn't see it coming part, but I do agree that he does take pride in his children. And the moment you're born again, you are a child of God. No question about that. I hope you found this lesson a blessing today, and I hope and pray you'll be with us next week if he delays his coming.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.